lesson on familiar passages with an eye on the Holy Spirit, but what a great Sunday to do that. This is Pentecost Sunday. I'm not talking about Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit comes to the church, and that's often thought of as Pentecost. I've found a lot of Christians don't realize that is, of course, one of the Jewish pilgrimage feasts that was there. I mean, there were a lot of people in Jerusalem for that event because it was one of the three big ones where you traveled to Jerusalem. The Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is a joyful occasion, I think, as a Jewish holiday. It celebrates a couple of things. In one sense, it's an agricultural feast, and I always muddle the details. I mean, you start counting at 49 days after the last harvest of the barley or something like that, but I'm sure I've got it jumbled. There's barley and wheat is involved in any event, but it is an agricultural feast. And the counting down of the days, the counting of the Omer, I think it's called. You know, every day there's a special prayer. This is day one, this is day two, and you get to the Pentecost then. So it's the Feast of Weeks, and it's agricultural on one hand. On the other hand, as Judaism develops, as I understand, it becomes the celebration of the giving of the law, the covenant. So it's a celebration of God revealing himself from heaven. So in some ways you could think there's a lot of rich imagery here for why does the Holy Spirit come to the church on Pentecost? Well, you think, well, there'd be a lot to explore there. That's not what I'm going to explore this morning, though. But what a great day to have a lesson on the Holy Spirit. We're right in sync with the church calendar. We've covered a lot of territory, looking at familiar passages and trying to see how the Holy Spirit has been involved in them. And we've covered the really basic stuff, of course. Who is the Holy Spirit? Is it God, the third person of the Trinity? What he does? Well, we say, well, he makes life possible. And we said life both physical and spiritual. And we see this activity of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures. And we said, although the identity or a fuller picture of who the Holy Spirit is emerges last of all the persons of the Trinity, it's there. And then when you look backwards, in hindsight, you say, the Holy Spirit's doing the same stuff way back into the Old Testament passages that we were looking at in the first three or four lessons. We look at a couple of things here when we say that the Holy Spirit makes spiritual life possible. Now, let's think about that for a moment. Most Christians would divide this into two categories. We'd say that spiritual life is made possible in the Christian life through regeneration. What does that word mean? Regenerate.
Bring back something that's missing or broken.
And you said? Like new life. New life. Right, the doctrine of regeneration is that rebirth idea. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Remember, that's what we studied last week. The regeneration, and then we said a spiritual life is also made possible through sanctification. Now, there's a difference between these two doctrines, and they work in as most evangelical Christians would understand, in a fixed sequence. Regeneration is an event. It's done by God, and it happens instantaneously without a measurement of time. This is when God infuses new life into the believer. They are born again. And in a sense, you'd say that the human effort has nothing to do with it whatsoever. It's rebirth, and it's an event. Sanctification, then, begins on the other side of that process. Or the other side of that event, you begin a process called sanctification. And what would that be? The working out of your salvation. And how?
It would be dependent upon the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Working in you to do the changes that need made in you.
What are we after? Yeah, the changes we need to be made. So we do say this is all part of salvation in a sense. It begins with the event of regeneration, but it continues with the process of sanctification. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. But what is sanctification? What word's haunting that? The word.
Closer walk.
Yeah, yeah. What does it mean to sanctify something? To make it holy. Now, what's at the heart of the idea of holiness? Set apart. For what? For what?
For normal use.
Set apart for normal use? Noble use. Yeah. Yeah, there would be haram, you know, the idea of things that were set aside for destruction. Just setting aside would be that. But at the very heart of the idea of holiness is the idea of being set aside for special treatment, for noble use, for, in a sense, getting rid of those things that make something less than special. You say, well, so part of this, of course, is you know, the negative view of it. You say, well, getting rid of our sin that doesn't go easily from us, as you all know. I mean, we deal with that. But that would be an entirely sort of grim way to approach your Christian life. Is it what you're becoming, what you're forming into? You know, so yes, of course, you're leaving some things behind, but I tend to want to take the more positive image here, that this isn't just a white-knuckled, grim fight with sin all the time, as much as it is stepping into something that's brilliant and beautiful and glory, you know, full of glory. So that's one way of looking at it. So that's why I say that the Holy Spirit makes life possible. We saw that in Genesis, makes human life possible, but makes spiritual life possible, or full life, you might say. And we divide that into two categories, regeneration and sanctification. And sanctification meaning to put something aside so that it's in a state of holiness. It's sanctified, it's set aside, and now can be regarded as special. Now the question is, how does the Holy Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit work in our lives? Now we saw yesterday, we saw that we have this process. I mean, we looked at, I think last week, we covered this idea of regeneration, this idea that you can't see the kingdom of heaven without the Holy Spirit entering your life. But then we have that sanctification side of things. Well, how does the Holy Spirit do this work? What's that?
He helps us
get his perspective. Okay, how?
By speaking into our lives, by the Holy Spirit, by the Bible.
Mm-hmm. The question is how, again, though. Do you see how you can keep asking that question, how? What's that? All right, and how does he communicate? What's that? I get it. I get what everybody's saying, and I don't mean to, you know, be. I'm not trying to be obnoxious here, but imagine if you didn't know anything about Christian faith, you were sitting here and you were a Muslim, and you were saying, "Well, really, the foundation of faith, the foundation of your belief starts in the coming of the Holy Spirit into your life, and then this process of sanctification. And you've got this Holy Spirit inside of you, and I'm still racing to try to even figure out how that can be, because it sounds like tritheism to me. And then you're saying that it's in you doing, he is in you doing stuff. And so, well, how do you separate that then from all your other impulses? Aren't you just saying that anything I do then has got some kind of a spiritual impetus behind it, so I can do any crazy thing, and then I can blame God on it. Blame it on God. Sorry, that's how I wanted to say it. I mean, how do you hear or interact with the Holy Spirit in your life? What kinds of activities are you expecting him to be involved with so that you begin this sanctification process? How do you hear his voice? How do you know that it's the Holy Spirit speaking and not, as I keep saying, your thyroid gland? And of course, God could speak through the Holy Spirit through your thyroid gland, couldn't he? Well, somewhere along the line, he's got to deal with the, you know, the chemical part of us. it's got to be there somehow. Well, Scripture is a really... Scripture is one of the most important parts of it. I said from the very beginning with this lesson, I've been concerned about what I said is a tightrope walk, it seems, for me, the church. On one hand, a very dry Christian faith is disconnected from the direct power from God. It seems merely like it's an earthly affiliation marching down a kind of moral pattern, you know, in the church. And well, that's not, that lacks all the immediate and direct power of a relationship with God. On the other hand, I see on the other side of you fall off the tight rope walk this way, and you see the people only look for the Holy Spirit or expect the Holy Spirit's presence to be validated in the exotic, in the wild. And frankly, I reject much of that. I mean, I look at it and say, you say that's the Holy Spirit. I say it's your thyroid or just hysteria in a group of people. I mean, you know, and suddenly it's the Spirit, and you think, oh, good Lord, this is, where do you come up with this? So I think the scriptures is the safe path. I mean, I stay very close to what I think are the evidences of the Holy Spirit as discussed and described in the scriptures, because I don't trust myself one way or the other. I can fall off into a kind of a cold rationalism or into a loopy craziness. I mean, you've known them, haven't you? You've known the cold rationalist, I suppose. And you've known the loopy, you know, charismatic, pardon me, you know, the loopy, you know, like, whoa, the Holy Spirit, kind of flying off. And I said the pagan conception, the Holy Spirit's flying in and out of rooms capriciously and stirring things up and turning people's fillings into gold and, you know, dropping feathers from the ceiling. I reject it. I just flat out reject it. I think there's no scriptural foundation there at all. Anyway.
If scripture, it says it's alive. I mean, it's Christ. He's the Word. So it is alive. That's the kingdom embodies it. So then if you are in scripture and you're in the Word, you're taking that in, then that's what the Holy Spirit can use to bring to mind the things you need to change. How that process happens, I don't know. That's that alive part. Scripture is Him. So that's the mysterious part for me. I don't get it.
When we talk about the scripture as living and dynamic, and that we're not just reading sort of information about God, but engaging God's presence directly by reading the Bible, I think you're onto it. But there's some scripture that's going to help us with this, and I've got the ones in the Gospel of John I want to look at today. They're sometimes called the five paraclete sayings. Some of the most extensive information about how the Holy Spirit works in us, kind of how we know it's the Holy Spirit, I think could come from the Gospel of John, from three chapters right in the middle, 14, 15, and 16. Now, sometimes these are called the paraclete sayings. In fact, the term paraclete is a Greek word that we'll talk about in just a moment, but it's a word that Jesus will use for the Holy Spirit in four contexts in the Gospel of John. It's odd that the five paraclete sayings only have four paracletes in them, but we'll see why he does that. And then another place in Scripture in the book of 1 John where that particular word is used. Paraclete is a really interesting word. If you, somebody would just for a moment, open up their Bible to John chapter 14. And would you read verse 16? John 14, 16.
And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever.
Okay. You said advocate. Does anybody have another word there?
Counselor.
Helper. Anybody got anything else?
Comforter.
You must be in King James. Or a New King James. I don't even think New King James does it. Okay, so it's advocate, counselor, helper, comforter. That's the word for paraclete. If you were in the Jerusalem Bible, it would say paraclete, because they said, this is so hard to translate, we're just going to throw the Greek word in there, and we'll explain it later. What is that word that Jesus is using there when He says, I will pray to the Father, and He will give you another helper, comforter, advocate, counselor, to be with you? And so as I said, this is the word paraclete, and this is an identity of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is it? What is that word? There's one place in John, 1 John, let's see if I can get it for you. It's 1 John 2:1, I think. You don't necessarily have to go there with me, but you know this is way out to the other end of the life of the Apostle John, right? We assume kind of writing as an old man. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's that word again. And I suppose if we all looked in our Bibles in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, we would see that the same sort of cast of characters would show up in the words. Helper, comforter, counselor, advocate, or paraclete. Jesus himself identifies himself as this. So what is it? Anybody know anything about this word? Well, it means called alongside, to be called up alongside someone in a role of advocacy and defense. It's to speak and guide the person. Now, the trouble with some of the words is they're a little bit misleading. For example, NIV uses counselor, what Jeremy read to us, and counselor is a good word, but if you think of the term counselor, what do you think of instantly?
Lawyer.
Oh, you thought of a lawyer. Good for you.
Or a guide or an advisor.
An advisor. Yeah, I think mental health, you know, right away. Either that or my, like, boring high school counselors, you know. I mean, like, what did those guys do? I don't know. My school, it was like a nothing role. But, you know, but in any event, I think of something as I think it's like it said, mental health. You need counseling, pal. You know, so you go to a counselor and they try to straighten out your thinking. And that is a little bit misleading because there isn't that level of it in the. I mean, that's not what the NIV people were after. They were after the lawyer part of it. Will the counselors, approach the bench? That the counselor was the person who sat beside you in court, said, "Shut up, don't say that, quit smiling," you know, whatever it is, you know, dress better next time you show up here, you know, act penitent, whatever it is, you know, that's going to get you past the judge correctly, you know, that they're helping you, you know, they're telling you how it's going to be played and how to play it well. And that's, I think, the sense of counselor there. Yeah.
I don't mean to be crude, but it's kind of like the lead ox in a pair of two. Oxen, there's always one who's a lead.
Oh, yeah? I see. So oh, I see. So one's called alongside. Don't know the ox parallel there. But parkaleo, called beside someone. So, yes, advocate, counselor in the legal sense, comforter. Apparently, in the world of King James English, that's kind of what it meant. Now, comforting sounds to me like your mom setting you on her knee and, you know, patting your head when you're crying. I mean, it doesn't quite get that, in the stronger sense of, you know, a comforter who can comfort you in dire sets of circumstances. It's very interesting, since the Jews didn't have a concept of God as three persons, they did take on this word paraclete and use it. And oddly, what they assigned the word paraclete to, the rabbis did in their literature, were good deeds. So a good deed spoke in your defense. The case against you is enormous. You know, sorry, Lyndon, you know, you're horrible. But there's a good deed. And it steps up and it says, you know, but I speak in defense of my man Lyndon over here. It's really interesting the way it works. The works of benevolence and mercy speak on your behalf. And so that these become the paracletes is the way the Jews use the term, who didn't have the idea that this was the Holy Spirit. This is later Judaism. It's a really interesting thing. Well, anyway, this term that's used, paraclete, to call alongside, I think is really a good indication of how does the Holy Spirit work in our lives. If we had to explain, what is the Holy Spirit doing? Well, sanctifying us. Well, how is the Holy Spirit doing it? Through these means. And how will we discern when it's us versus some fantasy of our own? Stay close to these scriptures. So let's look at the five paraclete sayings and see where they go for us. The first one would be in 14:16. First of all, then, let's talk. Where are we in John chapter 14? Like in the story of Jesus, where are we in John chapter 14?
Last Supper, upper room.
Upper room, yeah. At least like in the next three chapters, those middle chapters of the Gospel of John are all kind of taking place in the upper room or in the process out of the upper room over into the Garden of Eden. So it's the last night. This is like the Last Supper, communion, foot washing, and stuff like that. What's the mood in the room?
If anything, it'd be a little somber.
Yeah, I think you say it, you know, that's weak, really. If anything, it's a little tense. It's been a weird evening, hasn't it? Think of what's happened. Well, you celebrated Passover, which is generally a pretty happy event in a Jewish home, in a Jewish situation like that. But Jesus did this weird thing washing their feet, which unsettled everybody. Judas departs the room. They don't quite get it, looking back. And what's he start that chapter off with here? Let not your heart be troubled. I mean, the atmosphere here is tense and agitated, I think. And then Jesus says into this these statements that he's not going to leave them as orphans. He will come to them, it says in 4:18. So the first one is in 4:16. So could we read it again? Would you just read 4:14, 16 through 18? We'll reprise it. The first paraclete saying. Someone read it out loud.
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be in you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you.
Okay. This is his first sort of comforting statement of the paraclete. I will ask the Father. I will pray the Father, and he will give you the other helper. Now the question is, what's the immediate context of this? Now we said the room's tense, but how do you understand what he's going to do? First of all, you can understand one thing about him pretty clearly, which is what? There are two things that are revealed about the presence of the Holy Spirit there, kind of theologically.
Truth. I'll be given, and I'll be with you forever.
Yeah, given, do you have a verse there that says something like, abide with you, or be in you? In verse 16, how does it put it? I give and ask another helper, and he will what?
Be with you
forever. That probably misses this idea of the verb that's in there in the Greek, which is he will abide in you. And this is the same word Jesus is using, like you have to abide in the vine, abide in me and keep my commandments, be in me. You have to abide in the vine. This is the same thing. This Holy Spirit will be in you and will be permanently in you. This is one of the reasons I reject these notions of the Holy Spirit flying in and out of rooms. I mean, I think this is not the picture, biblically. The picture is the Holy Spirit has come and dwelt in you. And I don't in any way mean to imply that that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit might surprise you how he wants to exhibit himself at any given moment. But the idea is he was not absent till that time, and who knows what groundwork is being done. So obviously we have this in you and permanent. But in terms of the immediate context of this, you say, well, in terms of what? So the Holy Spirit's in me and stays in me to do what? The answer might be in verse 15. What does verse 15 say?
If you love me, you will obey what I command.
Okay, how easy is that?
Not.
What does Jesus command? Well, in chapter 13, when we're washing feet and all that, he says what about commandments?
To love your neighbor. And to love God, and to only love God, and to love your neighbor as Christ loves you.
Yeah, very good. I mean, you're definitely onto it. In chapter 13, verse 34, you could look at this and see pretty quickly what it is he's talking about here. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all people will know you are my disciple. Isn't it interesting that the statement of Jesus calling the Holy Spirit into our lives follows the statement, you will keep my commands. I assume the command. If we're talking about immediate context, which I think is the only good way to read the scripture, to say what could it, in the immediate context, be in the apostle's mind sitting there. So I say, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And you're thinking, How do you do that? You know, well, I will call for this helper, and he will be in you, and he will be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, the world can't receive him. It doesn't see him or know him, but you will know him. He will dwell in you and be with you. And I think this is the first sort of evidence kind of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit works with us is to help us keep the commandment, and in what commandment in particular? To love other people, which we don't do very well at. I always ask my students at Rosedale Bible College, I say, you know, how well do you think the church is doing at that commandment? Like, give us a grade. What do you think our grade is? 30%? Oh, 80. That's you're on the positive, optimistic side of. I always have somebody student in the back of the class, you always wonder what happened to them that week. 10%. F minus minus, you know. Is there a letter G grade? Well, let's get it. You know? It might be a little overstated there, but what do you think? Where do we come out on that?
I think different places are different, you know, different groups are in different places, and you know, some local congregations are doing really well, and some are doing really not so well.
Yeah, but then how do you end up not saying, you know, saying nothing at all? Because, we have to consider it in the aggregate. So if you want to say, how well are you doing? But then I don't want to put you on the spot. Give yourself a grade then.
It's relative. It's relative in that if you were to ask people within the church and the grade would be higher, but if you were going to ask people from outside of the church looking in, the grade would be the F minus minus. And those looking at each other inside the church would give each other the, you know, A minus. I think it's really relative to that. And what's the Bible say? Something about when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and he says, you know, you judge yourselves by yourselves, well, you're going to get a great grade.
Yeah.
You judge yourself or you look at yourself the way the world looks at you, you're not doing so well.
Yeah, I don't mean to belabor the point. I just want to point out that the Holy Spirit in us, one of the things then we should expect, how does the Holy Spirit work within us to sanctify us, is to be building our ability to love one another. And that's one of the first places we should look, not at exotic events happening in the world, not wild-eyed stuff, but just are we growing in that love? And are we calling on God and sort of yielding to the Holy Spirit to develop that love in us? And that would be one of the, I think, prime examples of the Holy Spirit in us. Unfortunately, I think it gets dismissed. Well, that's just too up there in the air somewhere. We can't pin it down, I think. But that's evidence. Are you finding that you are loving people that you know naturally you don't have much love for? Are you feeling the tension when you don't love people you don't have much? Well, that I would say that's the Holy Spirit gnawing away and changing our character. I mean, maybe loving everybody comes easily to you. It sure doesn't come easily to me. I love all you guys. But then I'm doing what Bob said. You know, I'm judging us by our wonderful LCF standards. I mean, this is paradise, so. Anyway, let's look at the second paraclete saying, 14:26. Somebody read us 14:26 and, just read us 14:26.
But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things, will remind you of everything I have said to you.
Okay. So here, this paraclete saying seems to say the Holy Spirit does what?
Teaches.
Teaches, reminds us. How do you interpret that? You're looking for the evidence. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is working in you? So and he says, Jesus says, teach you and remind you.
Specifically, it says the Holy Spirit will remind you of the things that Jesus had said. Mm-hmm. And I think many times if I ask myself, what would God have to say about this particular question or situation, the answer will arise in my mind as here's a piece of scripture, something Jesus said, you know, that applies to that. I think that is the Holy Spirit reminding you of what Jesus said.
Yeah. Anybody else want to add?
I agree. In times of witnessing maybe to someone or someone asking you questions about your faith, I know I've had experiences where there's verses just come to mind or something comes to mind that maybe I wouldn't have thought of otherwise.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe the Spirit speaks to us in that way.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Spirit, I feel that the Spirit is with all your decisions, and like the law is to love your neighbor as Christ loves you, not the standard of you loving your neighbor as you love yourself, which was the old law. It is to love someone in the perfect man were to do. And so the Holy Spirit provides you with like the answer of what you should do of the perfect situation. And a lot of times it's your decision to follow it or not.
Yeah, good point. I think all good points. I think the idea is, I mean, when you think of this teaching, I wouldn't think it entirely individualistically. I mean, I think that's part of it. When you see the verse once again immediately around that, what does 27 go into?
Peace.
And does this come from, I mean, I said, I don't think these are just random good thoughts thrown together. I think they're kind of, you better think of how to sew these together. Well, we don't know what to do. We don't know how to apply things. Where, if only Jesus were here to tell me what to do. And so I think these things that everybody said here are saying, well, we'll have that. I mean, the things will call to mind what Jesus has said and how it will apply. And the result of this then is kind of a settled mind, isn't it? Teach things and bring things to remembrance. Show us how to live this thing so that the scriptures aren't just sitting parked over here with the kind of good advice, but you don't quite know what to do with it, but get applied in life in such a way, situation. I said, don't think of this entirely individualistically. Think of whole groups of people. What do we do now? You know, what do we do with our church in this situation? You know, we need this or we need that, or we want to do this or we want to do that. I mean, it seems like the Holy Spirit will put on our minds those things that apply out of the scriptures that work there. That's how I see it anyway. Let's look at the next one, which is in chapter 15, verse 26. It's the only one in chapter 15. I remember you're still in the upper room here. So when you get there, would you read us 15, 26, and 27?
Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning.
Yeah, now that's an interesting one. 15:26. Say, what's he going to do there specifically?
Testify about me.
Yeah, or you might have bear witness, but testify, what's that about?
Seems like another kind of legal kind of term. Counselor, testify, or witness.
Well, it is very interesting because who do you, if you're in situations like that, who can you call as a witness to the stand? That's a very interesting question. When Jesus is put on the line, sort of on trial in the Gospel of John, it's like, you know, you testify on your own behalf, your testimony's no good. Well, it goes into these elaborate things where he says, all right, I'll call my first witness, John the Baptist. I'll call my second witness, God the Father in the Scriptures. You know, so, but who else would be a competent witness to talk to you about the identity of Jesus? You know, it's kind of hard to find, you know, just people at random who would be able to speak authoritatively to that. But in this case, we're saying, who do we need to call as a witness to the stand? It becomes very intriguing. What's the rest of this chapter about? This comes on the heels of something that starts in verse 18. Do you look back and summarize a few verses there, 18 and 19, for example. Somebody want to read those?
The world hates you. Keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. as it is, do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you.
Yes. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. So when we say that the Spirit's bearing witness for us, or will bear witness, what's our context?
Conflict,
persecution. Now, how do you suppose the Holy Spirit's going to bring that witness into those situations?
Speak truth.
Where and to whom, though, and how? To your persecutor, do you think?
And to us.
Speak into their conscience. Speak to us that we're not crazy, that we're not paying a price for no reason.
Right. Make sure that we're on the right page, and then so that we can speak truth to whoever's against us, against God.
I think, because so much of this is persecution, when you look at this, but this happened, the world might be fulfilled, as written in their law, they hated me without a cause, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the law, you will testify of me. It's, you need assistance in situations in which you are misunderstood or persecuted. And how that testimony, whether it's the testimony to me that I am not mad for you know, I'm not crazy for what I believe and what I'm speaking here, but also counting on the Holy Spirit to be alongside me, at least in this courtroom. Now, how the Holy Spirit speaks to a person who's an unbeliever becomes another topic here, because we were saying, well, inside us, we seem to recognize the voice of Jesus, and there seems to be something rumbling in us that might not be able to express well to others, but we're discerning it is the voice of God in our lives. But they say, but what about people who don't have this Holy Spirit in their lives? How is the Holy Spirit speaking to them?
I think a good example is just a couple chapters later in Acts 4, where Peter and John heal the beggar, and they get called up before the Sanhedrin and whoever else. And Peter gives this long, eloquent sermon about testifying to Jesus and what he did and who he is, and the conclusion of that was they looked at Peter and John and they were astonished because they were unschooled, ordinary people, and it says they took note that these men had been with Jesus. So Peter and John, and you know, in the power of the Holy Spirit, unschooled and ordinary, suddenly
spoke convincingly.
It's
always a wonderful passage because it's translated, said, seeing that they were private men or unlearned men or unschooled men. And the word is idiotes, idiots. It doesn't quite mean the same thing, but it's, you're reading it along in Greek. Seeing that they were idiots, it's quite surprising that they spoke so well. It didn't mean that in the context, but it's just really a funny passage to read. And, in the original. Well, one of the things that I think is very interesting, I mean, how do we expect this to come? Actually, in chapter 16, the next paraclete saying, which is the fourth one, you might say, and it's it seems to be the one that speaks of the Holy Spirit's interaction with the unbelieving world. So if you look at 16, and we'll go to verse 7. Would you read 7 through 10?
Truly I tell you, it is for your good that I go, that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned.
Okay. Now, all right. So here we're spreading the work of the Holy Spirit. Say, how does the Holy Spirit address the world? And we're saying in three elements, the Holy Spirit does speak into the life. Now, some people said this is the Holy Spirit not as an advocate so much as a prosecutor. The prosecuting attorney, and he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And it's very easy to read that and just get lazy mentally and say, I don't need, you know, whatever, sin, righteousness, judgment, yeah, I get it, Jesus. You know, but you think about it, break these elements down. I mean, they have, what does he say about sin in particular? He's going to convict the world of sin. What in particular about it? Yeah, so once again, I mean, what's the principal sin in this case? Not believing, right? So the sin of what? Well, I don't think the Holy Spirit's out there just nagging at people about their various moral problems. I mean, I don't see Christian faith that way. I feel like there are always foundations to all the things we do that are sinful, and so I think that's where the Holy Spirit is working. So what's the sin? Unbelief. And he will convict of it. So disbelief in Jesus, it would have to create a tension in the heart that there is something there to consider, that glib disbelief is something you can't get away with. I mean, no matter how you try to, that there's something, I can't just dismiss this as your fairy tale as a Christian or something like that. And of course, you could go even further and say, well, sin, I mean, sin isn't, well, it said, I mean, I didn't grow up Christian. I mean, I didn't grow up as a child with like an operating category called sin. I mean, it just wasn't, nobody talked to me that way. That's a sin. Nobody really, I don't know, it just wasn't there. You know, I can't pretend it was, or that it's, you know, would build into my psyche. I know people who grew up in the church often have like this real strong, this is a sin. But I'm sorry, I can't have it. I don't have it. It was not ingrained in me at an early age by any means. So I have to learn what that is, you know, and follow a voice of conscience on a different, kind of a different vocabulary. But it's a reality, right? Those acts that show that we don't love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that pollute our relationship with God, and which, at the foundation, sever your relationship with God and need to be taken care of and eliminated in life. So sin. The next one is righteousness. What does he say about righteousness and convicting us with righteousness? Because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. What's that got to do with righteousness? Any ideas?
We need to be able to speak to the Father, if or it was through Him, right?
Yeah, I think we need to look at, so what is righteousness? It's being right with God, right? But a model is being taken out of the world that shows what it means to be right with God. And so you've got two examples here. You know, you could look at Adam and Eve, and you could look at Jesus, but both of those are historic to us. But the Holy Spirit could impress upon us the sense or impression of what does it mean to be right with God, and what would be the value of that, and what would be the problem with not being with that. In other words, it shows the range of human potential, what this could be for us if we were right with God. If we were righteous, if sin didn't pollute the model, didn't mess us up in some way. And so, how do you get that vision? Well, you could inspire somebody with an historical figure or an historical setting and say, well, Adam and Eve at least had it for a little while and then messed it up. And then Jesus was here and he was perfectly right. But how do you get that sense in a person in the 21st century far removed? I think, well, the Holy Spirit must impress upon somebody what that would mean to be righteous, to have that potential in the human life, and to desire it. Because who desires righteousness who's enjoying sin? Isn't that kind of, how do you get somebody from the sinful, their sinful nature to this? I think, well, you need the Holy Spirit prosecuting, working, probing, working and speaking to them. And judgment. So what do we got with judgment? Because, what do we see in the end of verse 11?
The prince of the world now stands condemned.
Yeah. So what's that say to a person? You're working on an unbeliever. You're saying the Holy Spirit has a role with them. The Holy Spirit is not indwelling them, has not regenerated them. But the Holy Spirit's whispering at them and digging away there. And we say, sin, righteousness, and now judgment. What does the judgment say? Well, that there are consequences for my actions, and I'm playing on the losing side, I think. You know, the fact that he brings Satan in, because another thing, I didn't grow up believing in a devil. You know, it was like I didn't picture the world, you know, with God and the devil. So I don't know, you know, so I'm trying to put myself in the place of an unbeliever here, just saying, but could there be consequences for my actions, and am I playing on the wrong team here? And then the position of who Satan is and what he does becomes clear. There's a final statement, and it's the weird one because it doesn't really use the term paraclete. It uses another term there. Could somebody read us 12 through 15 and 16?
I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will only speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Okay.
In a little while, you will see me no more, and after a little while, you will see me.
Yeah, that's 16. Very good. Yeah, this is the final paraclete saying. It's often called a paraclete saying, although it's not using the term paraclete, it's using the term Spirit of Truth. But what are you expecting him to do here? He's going to take what is of mine and give it to you, tell you about the things of Jesus, and tell you about things to come. Well, what do you see there? If somebody came up to you with a wild scheme about the end of the world, would you believe them? The Holy Spirit has revealed this to me. Step one, give me your money, because you won't be needing it, right? I mean, that's happened big time, many times, right? I mean, there have been many, many predictions of the end of the world. That somehow empowered somebody and disappointed a lot of people. There are enormous. I mean, we could spend all morning talking about the historical examples of that. My guess is then, is that what this is about?
I don't think so.
I don't think so either.
It's taking what Jesus knew and understood, and it'll become part of what we understand, because the Holy Spirit will help us to understand.
Mm-hmm. So when he says he will tell you about things to come, where do you think he's talking about?
His return. He'll come back again. One.
Impressing upon us the words of Scripture and their importance and their immediacy.
As well as knowing what to do in everyday situations.
Yeah, what avoiding problems. I often pray that the Lord will protect me from the things I don't know and I can't see. I don't expect to have, you know, clairvoyant vision about the wild future, but I often pray that way. Like, so much that I don't know about what's coming up. Could I know enough to act wisely and to avoid problems here? There's that great proverb, a wise man sees it coming and gets out of the way. Big part of my prayer life since I'm a paranoid. Okay, those are the five paraclete sayings. So when you ask that first question, how is the Holy Spirit going to be speaking and working in our lives in the sanctification process? And what does the Holy Spirit do when speaking to people who aren't indwelt by his presence? Then I think you've got a foundation there so that you can articulate that and speak well and convincingly. This is how the Holy Spirit, we expect him to work in our lives. And then we have, of course, lots of other verses that would give us some indication that that's happening. Anybody in the last word?
I just think on that judgment part, for the unbelievers, that would be a relief for them to know that the ruler of this world, if we're telling them about Satan, you know, ruling the earth, that would be a relief to them to know that even though they were on the wrong side,
can't let that, I must speak. Sorry. That's a good last word. But the idea, of course, you know, the unbelieving world, you know, despises the idea of a judge of the world until they are victimized. And then they want a God who judges evil and wickedness. Because how can you leave that? How can you let it go? You know, if God's indifferent to the suffering of the world, you want a judge. But if you're doing stuff you probably shouldn't, you don't want a moral judge in heaven. Yes. You know, God as a judge is both welcome and unwelcome in the unbelieving world. Can I have a prayer for you as you leave? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for Pentecost and sending your Holy Spirit to live in our lives. We pray that our hearts and minds would be open to his presence and his working. Please, in all those ways that you've described here, may your Holy Spirit have control in us and speak to us, and may we not be indifferent. Please go with us and grant us your peace. Please protect us from what we don't know about this coming week and guide us in the way that we should go. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.